Grateful for the presence of everybody. In 1 John, the passage that was read at the very beginning of the worship service, John writes in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, for this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount beginning, and it begins with the Beatitudes. And the beatitude that we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When we look at these passages, we understand that purity is important if we're going to see Jesus. Now, seeing Jesus or seeing God is more than just seeing Him with our eyes, getting that sensory perception. But it has to do with being with Him and having fellowship with Him in what He has prepared for His children in the after while. And this is what we're looking for, isn't it? Aren't we looking for a home with God in heaven? If you want that home with God in heaven, then you must be pure in heart. That's what the passage teaches. Now, devotion to God is a must. We must be pure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ." Now I want you to note verse 4 because it helps to explain, understand what purity is in this passage. It says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit, which ye did not receive, or a different gospel, which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him." When we begin to alter the teaching, when we begin to accept that which is not found in the Scriptures, that which was not delivered by the apostles, we cease in our purity. So it's not just a matter of behavior, but it's a matter of belief as well. Purity is an essential of eternal life, or purity of life, I should say, is an essential of eternal life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. Now there Paul says to Timothy, "Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." He says that in conjunction with not being a partaker of other men's sins. Don't involve yourself in sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says this, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Here we're told to cleanse ourselves or to purify ourselves as a requirement of eternal life. We're to keep our lives pure. Now, we want to look at a definition or two so that we might understand exactly what we're talking about in the two passages we started with, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 and Matthew chapter 8 or 5 and verse 8. Now, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 comes from a Greek word which means pure from carnality, chaste, modest, pure from every fault, immaculate. When you look at Strong's Concordance, or you look at some of the other dictionaries, it will refer you to the Greek word hagios, from which we get holy or set apart. And so those two ideas of being holy and set apart and being pure or clean in character are linked at least by the usage of the same root word. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, a different word is used. It is the word katharos. It means to make clean, to cleanse in a moral sense, to free from the defilement of sin and from faults. to purify from wickedness. You find that word also here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where he says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And that's the same word there. From all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, the fear of God. You almost have the definition of purifying or being purified in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. It's also used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, as you can see in the definition there. Both of these definitions are from Thayer. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Now, of course, there he's talking about cleansing us from all the sins that we have committed. But when we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we find that we have a responsibility as well with reference to being clean. We must cleanse ourselves. Well, what does that mean? That means we have to stop sinning. So here's Jesus cleansing us from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and here we are cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit by not sinning anymore. Jesus is glad to forgive us of our sins, but we've got to cooperate, not sin anymore. And that's the ideal situation, of course. Now, nobody's going to reach the ideal, at least in this life, as far as this life is concerned. And so John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. In other words, the intention is not to encourage you to sin, but to discourage you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the ideal is for us to cleanse ourselves by not sinning anymore, but if any man sin, we have the blood of Jesus still there. We have to repent. We have to make up the difference by doing our best not to sin. Now, purity of life derives from purity of mind, or a purity of heart. When you look at the Bible, the word heart has a little bit different connotation than it does in English. When we use it figuratively, you know, today we talk about thinking with our hearts and not with our brains. In other words, being emotional, being emotion-based rather than intellectually based. In the Bible, the heart includes all of that. It includes the intellect, it includes the emotions, and it includes the will. So all of those things are involved when we talk about a purity of mind. And so, a purity of life derives from a purity of mind. Now, our deeds reflect our heart's condition. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, for as he thinketh within himself, so is he. And one translation says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The point is, what we do and what we are is a product of the condition of our heart. This is something that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, where it says, the good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Well, where's that treasure? Look at verse 34, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The treasure is what we hold dear and precious in our hearts. And what we hold dear and precious in our hearts is a determinant factor in how we behave. Now, the closest thing that we have to our hearts, the most important thing in our hearts, is our relationship to God. When Jesus was talking to the Jews about the great commandment in the law, just before he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he asked one of the lawyers, what is the great law? How does he read the law? And it says, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. We are to love God with all of our hearts and strength and mind. Everything about us is to be find its root in our love for God. And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That would include not only our love for our fellow man, but our love for God as well. We say that we love God, but do we love God? Do we manifest that in the lives that we live? When we are called by the gospel, we are called to a changed mind or a changed heart. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind," or the renewing of your heart. The heart being the mind, figuratively speaking. "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There has to be some changes made inside of an individual if he's going to be saved. You remember David when he was writing the 51st Psalm? He was lamenting his sin with Bathsheba and asking for forgiveness, and he asked God to create in him a new heart, a heart that would be subject to what God had to say, help him develop that new heart. Well, we are called to that kind of newness of heart. And as we're called to that newness of heart, we're called to a new perspective or a new point of view. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind." Now, the idea of setting your mind is fixating on something. Focus on it. We used to use the word focus. In fact, that was a real popular word during the 90s. Focus. Okay? It's kind of antiquated now. We say something else now. But focus is the word that I remember. And I know two or three people that still say focus. Focus is the more important thing. Well, what are they talking about? They're talking about fixing your mind on something. Keeping it fresh in your mind. Keeping it right before you. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now, if you listen to the radio on Sunday morning, and a lot of times on Saturday morning, well, Saturday morning, you have a tendency to fix your mind or set your mind on health. You got Dr. Bob and just about everybody else that is selling some kind of a medicine or medical supply. On Sunday morning, the fixation is on what? It's on money. After Pat McMahon is through and the Mormons have their program, then all the programs turn to retirement and flipping houses and making money and getting rich. And people set their minds on those things. And those programs, as silly as they may be and as really useless as a lot of them are, get a lot of audience because that's where people's minds are. That's where their hearts are. Well, what is he telling us? To set our mind on the things that are above. Think about heaven. Think about pleasing God. Think about furthering His cause. These things ought to occupy our hearts and our minds. Now, as we develop this new perspective, we must realize that impurities that we may have, comes from an evil heart. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually." So what's he going to do? What are you going to do about it? He's going to destroy the world by a flood, and he did that. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." When somebody falls away from God, it's because his heart is evil. That is insufficient to keep him in the faith. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Again, "Ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." The good the good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Here he talks about the importance of the heart with reference to our purity of speech and our purity of action. So, again, if we're going to be pure, we must have a pure heart. How important that is. Now, there are three elements in a pure heart that we want to look at this morning. The first element is clean thinking. Now, look at Romans chapter 1 And I've got verse 22 up there on the screen, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Look at verse 21, first of all. Because knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. In other words, they rejected the knowledge of God, so they really didn't know anything, did they? Because God is. He is here, and He is in control. And if you just refuse to have God in your knowledge, if you don't acknowledge God, then you're ignorant. You don't know. Now, verse 22, he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for a likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and of creeping things. When you reject God, you leave a hole. And that hole is going to fill up with something. What's it going to fill up with? Well, it might fill up with a desire for money. You might begin to worship that. Or you might begin to worship fame or prestige or whatever. The pagans fill the hole with gods that did not exist. Gods that they built. Gods that suited them. That fit their image. Or that they were able to use to manipulate others. Well, how did all this happen? Well, they refused to have God in their knowledge. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of a corruptible man and a virgin of four-footed beasts and of creeping things. And the result is found in verse 24, Wherefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. They became immoral, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, why? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. God gave them up into vile passions, and He talks about homosexuality. And then in verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, things that the normal mind, the average mind without interference, would be able to tell what was wrong with. And the point is, man forgets God. He begins to exalt his own wisdom, and look where it leads him. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4 and verses 17 through 19. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. I'm smarter than God. I'm too smart to believe in God, some of them would say. Being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Man exalted his own wisdom. He invested in that. He didn't have anything left to invest in God's wisdom. Now, the immorality of Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4 is kind of put in a nutshell in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where Peter describes such this way, but these as creatures without reason, born mere animals. Now, the American Standard is the only one that uses that expression, born mere animals. But the other translations, you get the idea. Born mere animals to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant, shall be in their destroying surely be destroyed. I had a dog like that one time. We lived up in a canyon in, just down the hill from Jerome. In fact, we could holler up people that lived in Jerome. And they could hear us. We had a dog in the yard, and the dog was good because the dog kept the people that we didn't want in the yard out of the yard. He was kind of a mean dog. But we'd have visitors from time to time come and visit, and he didn't make the distinction between the good people and the bad people. So he was railing in matters whereof he was ignorant. We had a guy that came out to deliver gasoline to our house. We had a big gasoline tank so that we lived out in the country away from a gas station. And my dad thought it was kind of neat that we had our own tank. And that poor guy that delivered the gasoline, he couldn't get out of his truck without that dog biting him on the leg. The solution was, well, he wanted us to kill the dog. Well, we couldn't kill the dog. He was a pet. But we had him call us before he came out, and we'd put the dog up where he couldn't get to him. There are some people who are so filled with immorality that that's what they're like. They are so filled with immorality, they've got to spill it out on everybody else. And if you object, or if you don't accept their viewpoint or their ideas of life, then they rail against you, and they speak evil of you. Jude 10 is another passage where this teaching is evident, where he says, "But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what things and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. In these things they are destroyed." Well, that poor old dog, he didn't know how close he came to being killed, because my dad was upset. But it was through the pleading of the dog's best friends, me and my brother, that we didn't kill the dog. We put him up. If you don't put that dog up when that gasoline man comes, he's gone, is the way my dad put it. And we put him up because we didn't want him biting the gas man, and we didn't want him getting killed. Actually, we were more concerned with him getting killed than we were the gas man. He was kind of a mean guy anyway. But anyway, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Here are animals without a shepherd. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd." And worse than that, they're blind sheep not having a shepherd. They couldn't see where they were, where they're going. They thought they were in the pasture, and they weren't in the pasture. And that's where people are today. They think they're in the past. You know why? Because there aren't enough shepherds. There aren't enough people teaching the truth. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus tells us we don't have to grope around in the darkness anymore. John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says again, "Therefore Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You want other words to say the same thing? John chapter 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." What keeps us from the kinds of immorality that is so common in the world today? The Word of God, knowing what God says. How did Jesus answer temptation? "It is written," and then he quotes Scripture. Well, what's wrong with us? We don't know the Scriptures to quote them. Our hearts are not protected by the shield of faith, because we don't have the faith. We don't have the faith. We believe, but we don't have the full protection of it because we don't know. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, going back to this idea of being able to think cleanly, it says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Garbage in, garbage out. You want your life to be pure? Allow your heart or your mind to dwell on those things that'll contribute to that purity. Psalm chapter 1. Or the first psalm, I should say, in verses 1 through 3, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." Now note what the result of that is. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." In other words, we will function and produce as God expects and desires and has designed us if our delight is in the law of Jehovah, if we'll plant our feet there and not be moved from it. So clean thinking, thinking about things that are pure, thinking about things that are good, thinking about things that are godly, will help us with reference to a pure heart. It's a part of a pure heart. A pure heart also includes sincere motives. Why are we here? Why are we here on the earth? We're here to please God. that our motivation in what we do is to further the cause, or at least not to harm the cause if we're doing something that's not related. The problem of the Pharisees is that they were men pleasers. We know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus addresses the motivations of the Pharisees and why they weren't cutting it as far as God was concerned. He says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, you look at the rest of the first half of this chapter, he talks about doing alms, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting to be seen of men. If you do that to be seen of men and men see you, then that's what you get. That's your reward. But if you do it in obedience and submission to the will of God, that's something else. See, motive is important for doing what we do. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul, in connection to teaching another doctrine, says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." It's not on the screen, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 2 through 4, it says, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into fables." And we have to make a decision from time to time. Are we striving to please God, or are we scratching those itching ears? Some will preach things that they think you want to hear. They'll preach they'll preach to please you, to keep their job, to make you feel good about them. And I know there are some old sore heads that go out of their way to preach to see if they can make you mad, see if they upset everybody. There are not very many of those, but I could name you two of them that had a debate here in Phoenix long time ago, 50 years ago. And they succeeded. They made everybody mad on both sides. But they're rare. But sometimes we need to think and teach what God wants us to teach without regard to what men think, period. And when we do that, I think we'll be pleasing God, because that's what Paul is talking about. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Well, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? And even putting together the lesson that we're giving this morning, one of the things that we had to consider. Another thing that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, as far as motivation is concerned, is found in verse 19, Matthew 6 and verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Another thing that motivated the Pharisees was money, material wealth. Jesus counters this kind of an attitude when he says in verse 33, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And Paul adds his amen to what Jesus says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, where he says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Those things that get in the way of our service to God are temporary. Those impure motives that sometimes we obey for are temporary. We need to be looking at the eternal consequence and the eternal reward. Now, not just the Pharisees are under the gun here. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 3. Where James says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures." Some prayers are, and desires and efforts are for things that are almost flippant. nondescript, have nothing to do with our salvation or the well-being of our lives. And yet, we allow them to become our preoccupations. Another passage, Third John 9. I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. There are some people who have to be in charge, who have to lord it over their brethren. Some people call them type A personalities. Some people call them control freaks, and there are control freaks. The world is full of people who will control you and bring you under bondage to what they want you to do. And this is especially true when you have a small number of people gathered together, like in this congregation. Somebody might look upon us and say, hey, that'd be a good place for me to go. Well, why? Because I can dominate there. I can throw my weight around in a place like that. And there are people, I can give you a list over the years who I've known who had that attitude. And I'm not the only one who thought that. To what end? To what purpose? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe this is a hint. Let's look at verse 17, first of all. These are springs without water, mist driven by the storm, for whom blackness of darkness hath been reserved. For uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lust of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty, while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. Now, just as an example, here's somebody who's living and doing something that's not exactly right. And you know, the ire of the brethren rises and they begin to quote scripture and visit and talk to them about it. And along comes a preacher who says, you know, that's just orthodoxy. That's just old Church of Christ tradition. You don't have to listen to them. How is the person who is involved in that activity going to feel? He's going to feel like this person who has set them free has indeed set them free, and he'll do just about anything or follow just about anything that person teaches. So what is this individual who has given them the liberty in the matter of divorce and remarriage or drinking or whatever? Where do they stand? How do they feel? What do? They subject themselves to this teacher because this teacher has set them free in an area of trouble, of problems. And that's what 2 Peter is dealing with. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where here is the strictness of orthodoxy, of what the apostles have taught, of the manner of life, the purity of life that they have espoused and have passed on. And it somehow it touches me with reference to one of my weaknesses that I just have some trouble over and I don't want to turn loose of it. And so here comes along a teacher who recognizes that. And he teaches me that it's okay, it's all right, and so I'm indebted to him forever. You want me to give you a list of names of preachers who have done that? And know that they've done it. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, here's another. I have chapter 4 and verse 6, it should be chapter 6 and verse 5, and why I put chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm not real sure. But anyway, it says in chapter 6 and verse 5 that wranglings of men corrupted mind bereft of truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. And this goes back to the same idea of preaching for gain, preaching for something besides what God wants us to preach for. God desires in us proper, sincere motives, not just in preachers, but in everybody. Why are you here? Why are you a part of the church? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, seeing that Jesus has died so that we might have access to God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart or a sincere heart in the fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Understand what we're doing here and why we're doing it. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, it says, now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and truth. That sounds a whole lot like John 4 and verse 24, where it says God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The inner man must worship and according to the pattern that God has given us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes, "For our glorying is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in grace, in the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. They have behaved themselves in the world and toward them in holiness and sincerity of God." Okay, this is something that's expected of us, to behave ourselves sincerely. A true heart now proves itself. And I'll give you an example of the evangelist Timothy and Paul's remarks concerning him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "You know the proof of him, you know the proof of Timothy, that as a child serves a father, so he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel." Timothy had proved himself in the labor that he had done with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. And we must also prove ourselves, especially as it relates to our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, it says about our salvation, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." The word trials there can be translated temptations, and it can also be translated tests. "We have been put to grief in manifold tests," or trials, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, our sincerity is tested every now and then because the gospel calls upon us to do certain things. And if we don't do those things, then we know that our sincerity is not what it ought to be. We're not truly sincere. Attendance to worship service is a good example. You know, people ask me all the time what they can do for the Lord. Is there some work that I can do? Is there something? And you know what? My answer is, first thing that you can do, first thing that you need to do is prove your sincerity. Well, how do you do that? You show up. You know, I used to go get my gasoline at the Arco station on Broadway and Gilbert. And I don't know why. I do not know why. But they wouldn't run up to other people's cars, but they'd run up to my car. You know, the fellows waiting around looking for a job? You know who I'm talking about. When I put the stickers on my door, they stopped running up to my... They'd run up to my car, and then they'd stop about halfway, and then they'd turn around and run back. That's not why I put the stickers on my car. The reason I put the stickers on my car, because I thought it was funny. You know, official U.S. government taxpayer. I thought, that's a great... A lot of people get a joke out of that. They get the joke. It's funny. But a lot of people don't bother to read the bottom half of the sticker. They just see official U.S. government and head for the hills. Well, what do you know about those guys? What do you know about those men that are standing there at the Arco station or the Home Depot or whatever? They want to work. You know they want to work. How do you know that? How do you know they want to work? Because they're there. They're where people go to buy supplies, to buy fuel, and find somebody that they can use during the day, find day labor. Now, there are other places that you can go if you don't have a job. You can go down to DES. What do you know about those people? Well, some of them can't work. Okay, no problem there. But some of them, they don't care whether they work or not as long as they get the check. That won't get you into heaven. Won't get you there. If you want to know what to do, if you're going to serve God, there's something that you can do, something that makes you a part of the first thing is show up. And I'll tell you what, all of a sudden, you'll see the things that are needed to be done. And you'll ask, can I do that? And if you ask me, I'll say, sure. Can you do it? Let's get to work. Let's learn how, if you can. But that's where the proof of your faith today begins. Finally, there's a single-minded commitment. Jesus says you can't serve two masters, for you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll despise the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6 and verse 24. Paul's attitude is a good example of single-mindedness. Now, Paul could have stayed in the synagogue and said, well, here I am, but I'm a Christian. I don't believe like I used to, but I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Don't want to make anybody mad. But that's not what he did. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. I gave them up. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. He had his eye on the goal. His preoccupation was heaven. He wanted to share this with us. Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. That's where my mind is. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Paul's saying, be like me in this attitude. He was, as he said, crucified with Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20. There's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of God. Paul gave up his life in two senses. Number one, he was put to death. He was martyred. But before he was martyred, many years before he was martyred, he gave up his life. The life that he was living, he turned his back on it and began to live a life of self-denial, of poverty and hard work. His life was not so dear as to overshadow the importance of the cause that he had given himself to. And of course, there are other places we can read. this commitment that Paul made was a product of his faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then in verse 7 he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, for which cause I also suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Again, here is this deep faith that leaves no room for doubt, based on what he knows, what he has examined, what he has studied, what he has seen and heard. Producing a commitment. And notice what he says. He is that Jesus is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now when he talks about that, he's talking about a total commitment. Jesus won't guard that which is not committed. Now what part of you do you not want Jesus to guard? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul says, and I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. I do all things for the gospel's sake. Total commitment is a phrase that we kind of let slide by, and the reason we did is because it was used to teach error back in the 70s and early 80s. I mean, it was kind of like a catchphrase for people who taught error back in those days. But it certainly is a scriptural idea to be totally committed so that all things are for the gospel's sake. Now, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is it where Jesus can guard it and keep it and protect it? Is it totally and fully committed to him and his cause? And you understand the importance of that, don't you? Purity of life is dependent upon a pure heart. The heart must be renewed. We cannot think the same way we thought when we were living in the world. But our heart has got to be refreshed. It's got to be renewed. It's got to be restored to what God wants it to be. Now, how do we do that? Well, the renewal of our mind is through Bible study and application of what we learn. We've got to put in practice what God would have us to do. The question is, have you done what God wants you to do? Are you committed to the Lord? Or is that just something that you have sort of said, well, I guess so. Maybe so. I might do this. Or it seems like a good idea. How do you view being a Christian? Is it vital to you? Is it important enough? Would it be important enough so that if somebody said, if you stay in the church, I'm going to put you on a cross and let you die? That's how important it was to Jesus. How important is it to us? Maybe somebody here hadn't been baptized. Acts 2:38 teaches that we're to be baptized under the remission of sins. Could be that you've been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should. You need to be of a pure heart and a pure life. And if there's something that you need to cleanse, that you need to get rid of, you can do that by asking God to forgive you as you repent of your sins. And if we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.